Ephesians 6, we've been looking this month and on into next month at verses 1 through 9. And today we will focus on verse 4 of Ephesians 6, which says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Paul has taken his command to be submissive to one another within the flock of God, and he has applied it to the littlest flock, to the home. He's done this by way of laying out the husband and wife relationships and by way of reminding children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And all the moms and dads said, amen. He proves this scripturally by bringing us back to the fifth commandment, the first one with promise. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Last time we saw the principle and the application of this in the spheres of family, church, and state through the application of the larger catechism's exposition of this commandment, particularly in light of the sum of the second table. And question 122 asks, what is the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man? The sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man is to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to do to others what we would have them to do to us. And remember, Christ told us that that is the law and the prophets. So we have made our way through the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 6. And in a sense, we've heard nothing surprising. Our lessons have been on authority, and so we've had our attention drawn through the scriptures to those who are under authority, to children, by way of command and by way of principle, to those who are in positions of inferiority. We've also heard through the exposition and application of the larger catechism, those principles applied to those in positions of superiority, mothers and fathers or kings or spiritual leaders in the church. But today in verse 4, we do hear something that's just a touch unexpected. And that is direct confrontation of those in authority by command, fathers, by principles, those in positions of superiority. It's surprising, perhaps, because as we consider authority, we tend to let that authority swell, filling the room with itself alone, not allowing it to be corralled in any particular way. But here, the Lord, through the apostle, would have us consider an appropriate limit to the authority given to superiors as it applies to the home, yet with that appropriateness that lies throughout all of our relationships. And we will see this in 4 points today. The true head, a tempered heart, trustworthy hands, and then tempted hearers. Ooh, suspenseful. See what that one is when we get to it. Firstly, we see the true head. As the apostle begins to lay out some boundaries within the authority structure of the home, we're reminded of a few points. First, as he addresses fathers, we see that the father is the head of the home, and therefore the head of the authority being discussed here. This harkens back to the previous chapter. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head and savior of the church, which is his body. And so while fathers are being addressed here, we see that the father is the one who must direct, who must plot out, who must have the final say in the authority in the home, in the discipline, in the instruction. But we also see that even as fathers are addressed here, we know that the demanded respect of the home belongs not just to fathers, but also to mothers. Deuteronomy 5, which Paul is quoting in this passage, honor your father and your mother, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. I'm sure your heart has broken as mine has when you see in public a child being rude and disrespectful to their mother and the father almost playing along and encouraging it as if she is worse than the children. She's lower than the children. No, fathers and mothers are to be respected, are to be honored. And in the words that Paul uses here in Ephesians 6, obeyed. And so fathers are addressed here. They are addressed as the head of the home. But remember, the head is something. It's the head over something. And that would be the wife. And she is to be honored and respected as well. And so this instruction goes to moms as well. And then by principle to all avenues of authority in the various spheres. So we see that the father is the head of the home. We see that mothers are to be honored and obeyed as well. And thirdly, we see that the Lord is the true and final head and authority in the home. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. See, we remind our children, obey your parents. And our children remind us in the Lord. In the Lord. And so he is the true and final head. Men, the authority that we have, the discipline that we enact, is not our own. It belongs to Christ, our true head. Remember, we have won over us. We are not the final authority. He is. We hear this in the words of King David in 1 Chronicles 29. So David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head above all. Riches and honor flow from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to strengthen all. So now, our God, we give thanks to you and praise your glorious name. Oh, that we would hear that from the fathers and mothers in the political sphere in our nation, that this is not my kingdom, O Lord, it is your kingdom. And fathers, may we hear that from our own lips in our little kingdoms. This is not my home, it's your home. This is not ultimately my family, it's your family. This is your authority. This is your place. And what does Paul saying here to fathers? He's saying that simplest of sentences, which I'm sure we as parents have said to our children many times, don't. Don't. There's a boundary there. We're not allowed to do whatever we want as authorities in our homes. If for no other reason than this contraction here, don't. Again, this points us to the true Father, the true authority, His purposes, His goals, His plans. Fathers and mothers are to be honored. They are to be obeyed. Certainly this is true. Certainly this is true. But it does not mean we get to do whatever we want, because we are not the true head. He is. It's His truth, His authority, His discipline that our teaching and our authority and our discipline should point to in our homes. He is the true head. Secondly, we need tempered hearts. Don't what? Do not provoke your children to anger. Chrysostom and his thoughts on this text say so many parents do this. They do this by depriving them of their portion of the inheritance and their promises, by oppressing them with burdens, by treating them not as though they were free, but as slaves. Now, kids, this week, I don't want to get emails from your parents saying, my child keeps telling me to stop oppressing them with burdens and to stop treating them as slaves. But parents, we must handle our children with tempered hearts. Don't provoke to anger. How is that done? Charles Hodge said, they are not to excite the bad passions of their children by severity, injustice, partiality, or unreasonable exercise of authority. A parent would do better to sow weeds in a field from which he expects to derive food for himself and his family than by his own bad behavior to nurture evil in the heart of his child. How quickly "follow me as I follow Christ" can turn into "do as I say, not as I do" in the home. Reminded again of the words of the larger catechism: in the sins of superiors, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless, exposing, or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or in any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. What is Paul doing here? All Paul is doing is catechizing families in this section. Don't provoke to anger. He's pointing out the sins of superiors toward inferiors. And so we are to take note of our attitudes and our consequent actions. What are we demanding of our children? Why are we demanding it? Is it for their good? Is it for their further sanctification? Or is it for our own glory, our own ease, our own profit or pleasure? when our children misbehave in public? Are we more disturbed by their rebellion against Christ or by their making us look bad? What kind of parents must they be if they can't control their children in public, letting them walk back and forth on the pew? No, sorry, just kidding. I love that guy. Why do we command them to do what we do in the home? Is it because I just need a break? And you people have been on my back all day? I'm preaching to myself right now, people, okay? You just listen in, okay? This sermon is just coming right off the desk and right back. Is it so that we might have greater ease, so that we might have better pleasure? I think I know all of you well enough to know that you're not blatantly commanding unlawful or sinful or unrighteous things of your children. But I think we do, as Reformed Christians, need to double check the why we command our children to do what we do. Is it for our glory or the glory of Christ? As your pastor, I want to encourage you, when your kids are misbehaving in worship, unless it's something so blatant that you need to take them out and confront them on, you don't have to take them out for my sake. I can talk loud. I can preach even louder. Wrestle them in the pew. Perhaps we can give the deacons duct tape that they can pass out. And we're in this together. We're in this together. There's no need for embarrassment or discouragement. We love you and we love your children. Let's keep worshiping together. And Emily can tell you, I probably won't even remember. In an age when there's a resurgence in why children shouldn't be in worship, I think we need to stand strong with children should be in worship. Even if it looks like, you know, a bunch of octopuses on acid and they're just crawling all over the place and just going nuts, we're going to worship with our kids together. I don't know exactly what octopuses look like on acid, but in my mind, it's a very potent image. And one that I've seen in the pews on occasion. So we need tempered hearts, asking ourselves why we are requiring what we are requiring of our children. Thirdly, we need trustworthy hands. And this goes to that positive question, what is required of us as superiors towards those who are in an inferior relationship to us? It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, to pray for and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them in all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. This changes the dynamic from the attitude of you're making me look bad to this is for your good. This is because you are made in the image of God, my loved one, that I demand these things, that I require these things. And as parents, our hands are given to guide and to direct our children. For those of you who are saying, I don't see hands anywhere in the passage, where did he get hands? Our hands are meant to guide and to guard. And we need trustworthy hands for our children. Hands that our kids know, when those hands are upon me, it is for my good, either for my discipline or for my protection. They are guiding me and they are guarding me and they are nudging me toward Jesus. That's what our kids need to know. There are two words used in this section. We're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction. Perhaps nurture and admonition. And it's great imagery here, this bringing them up, this nurturing them. There's an aspect of nourishing them. What are we feeding them on? What is growing their spiritual and mental muscles in this life? It's this paideia and this nuthesia. Instruction and admonition. This first paideia, this teaching, this instruction, this expansion of who they are. This is a word that, yes, has particular religious application, but it also has a general life application. This is the education of our children. Are we giving them all that they need to grow their minds and to broaden their horizons and to help them see the glory and transcendence of God in the created order? And are we doing that in such a way that their feet are drawn to that narrow path to walk with Him all of their days? This is what's going on in Deuteronomy 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, so that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, so that you might fear the Lord your God in order to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, so that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do it, so that it may be well with you, and so that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Sounds an awful lot like Deuteronomy 11, doesn't it? Hear, O Israel. This is the great Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now in the Orthodox Jewish community, even in the more liberal Reformed Jewish community, you see these things, this very literal application of the Shema with the phylacteries, which are little boxes with scripture written in them and the leather. And I've flown to Israel a couple times in my life, and it's always fascinating to watch the competition come about sunset. And men get up on the plane and they get up in front of everybody and they'll wrap those things and they'll unwrap them and rewrap them so they're just perfect. And they go to town on their prayers, these phylacteries and the frontlet that hangs on the forehead. You can see it on the doorposts of their house, the little boxes with the scripture in them. They take this very literally. But we need to take that overly literal application of this and make it truly spiritual in our application of this text. Is everything that we are telling our children pointing them to the ultimate fact that the most important thing that they can do in their life is to love Jesus? Is that what our children are learning from us? Is that He is the most important truth that they could ever understand. Are we doing this diligently? Why did the Apostle Paul link the obedience of New Testament children to the fifth commandment? Why have I been spending time on the exposition of the fifth commandment over these weeks? Because we're commanded to teach these eternal truths to our time-bound children. Because ultimately, they're eternal too. Our kids, like the seeming mess in the bedroom and the pile in the bathroom and all of that, our children will actually last forever. And that's why we spend time on this. Proverbs 3, our kids are reminded and we're reminded. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, even as a father the son in whom He delights. So there's not just paideia. There's nuthesia. Nuthetics. That's the admonition. That's the correction. And just as in our education, our teaching, our discipling, we're trying to get our children to see this large, expansive view in the admonishing and the correcting and the nuthetically confronting, there's a narrowing. We're saying, no, that behavior, that attitude, that sin, we've got to bring that down. We've got to tighten it down. We've got to destroy it. We've got to fight it. We've got to kill it. What is this? This is the application of biblical truth, textually and theologically, in confrontation of the sin in, at, and around the one receiving counsel. In such a way that helps them put off the sinful deeds of the flesh and to put on the righteousness of Christ in daily living. This is a word that's used throughout the New Testament, and as it is used, it gives us a quite broad definition and application. In Romans 15:14, we find this one anothering, which is rooted in both the believer's righteousness given by Christ and his knowledge of the Word. In Acts 20:31, it's characterized by passionate interpersonal communication. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, it's understood to intend the building up of the one being counseled. We need to be careful with that. That as we disciple our children, that we're not tearing them down, but we are seeking to build them up in Christ. In Colossians 1:28, we find it's evangelical, even evangelistic. But it's not faddish and flimsy. Colossians 3, we find it doxologically concerned and conducted in the context of the church's worship. This is what we do together as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are nuthetically confronting one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. It's built on biblical authority, not philosophical strength or human understanding. A couple verses later, we see that this admonishing reaches all matters of life and grounds them in the Scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, it's a warning of those neglecting the Word of God. Again, not to shame them, but because we love them. All of these things are true and wrapped up in this confrontation. This nuthetic approach that we must have with our children. This admonition, this correction, this confrontation. And as Paul tells us, to not provoke our children, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as we consider this paideia and this nuthesia, and we're confronted by that ourselves, we can begin to feel like an animal. How will I do this? How will I accomplish this? Will I see this come to fruition in my children? But this nudges us toward this ultimate rearing in the fullest source of nurture and admonition of the Lord, of teaching and counsel of Christ, and that is the church. Rearing our children in the church. Again, Chrysostom on this text points us to Hannah and Samuel. And Hannah's desire for a son and to see him reared in the gates of the house of God. And parents, while we may not drop off our kids at the church door to be raised by the pastor, I'm not exactly sure I want to encourage that. Have we truly committed to our vows of baptism? Many of you, in the last couple of years, a couple of times, have stood on this platform and been asked, do you believe this child to be a possession of God entrusted to your care? Do you promise to provide for his temporal well-being, to teach him to love God and his word, the Bible, and to provide him with a God-centered education? Do you promise to teach him of his sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and his own personal need of a relationship with Christ? Why I don't have these memorized, I don't know. You guys have had me say these quite a bit. To the end that he may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for him and to train him to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and his need to seek communicant membership in the church? Do you promise to lead him by your example and parental discipline, exercised in love, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life? Brothers and sisters, let us not overlook the obvious. That as we're to train up, as we're to nourish and raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we don't see the clear connection of bringing them up in the church. Of training them up in all the ways of Him. So now, number four, tempted hearers. Tempted hearers. Meaning, we can hear this verse and we can be tempted to think a number of things. We can also be tempted to avoid what we do hear in this verse. Speak first to fathers, to mothers. This means that we can do wrong by our children. As we examine the sins of superiors, to even consider that foolish king of Israel in 1 Kings 12, who ignored the wisdom and counsel of the elders and said, my father was strict and I'm going to be stricter. We can do wrong by our kids. I would take it a step further. We will do wrong by our children. What will they see in us when we do? And when we come to see that and understand it, will they see Dad double down? Or will they see him be humbled and repent and ask forgiveness of his children? And God forbid any of us think, I will never ask my children to forgive me. That's not their place. It scares me what your place might be. Kids, This means your parents can do wrong by you. But you are still responsible to honor your mom and dad and to obey them in the Lord as much as you are able with a clean conscience. The commandment still stands. Honor your father and your mother. Obey them in the Lord. This is right. Kids, young people, do not let your parents overstepping here, overreacting there, keep you from receiving the blessing and growth that is yours in Christ because of your mom and dad. And parents, we should seek to do things well. We should seek to do things biblically. We should seek to do them right. But how might the devil use this in your life, kids, to draw you away from God's good blessing? Question 128 of the Larger Catechism. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? Well, Pastor Joel, I'm not exactly sure I know what that means. Okay, let me put it this way. What are the sins of kids against their parents? The sins of kids against their parents are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places. That means the position, who they are and the position of authority they've been given in your home over you. In their lawful counsels, that means the advice and wisdom that they seek to give you, their commands, the things that they tell you to do, and corrections, those times they tell you, no, we're not going to act like that, we're not going to do that, we're going to correct that and head the other way in that. Cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage. I mean, how you act, how you carry yourself, as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government, their authority over you. So listen, kids. Your parents are called to do things well and right in leading you and teaching you and parenting you and guiding you and guarding you. So if a temptation can be to be contemptible and to rebel against your parents or other rightful authorities in your life in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, how much of a temptation might it be in their awful counsels, commands, and corrections? Meaning, it's enough of a temptation in your heart to rebel and to disobey when mom and dad are doing things right. But just know that mom and dad aren't always going to do things right. They're going to do things wrong too. And so don't let your train fly off the tracks into the abyss because mom and dad didn't do everything just right. It's still upon you to obey your parents and to honor them in the Lord as much as you are able. So in all of this, we see our Heavenly Father. He is our true head. His heart is always for our good. Indeed, in the very circumstances in which you might be tempted to think that His love has abandoned you, it is just then that His love is exposed in its greatest brilliance, in its boldest relief. We turn again and again and again to Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Yes, Christ who is risen, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let me just pause here and give comment that what Paul now lists are all the things that we are tempted to think, because these things are in my life, the love of my Heavenly Father is no longer upon me. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And as we look at our culture and at the world around us, our hearts break. And as we see the children who are receiving these things from the ones who are to be guarding them and guiding them and protecting them and feeding them and clothing them. Good grief to let them live out of the womb. Does that mean the love of God is not there, is not present? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, neither things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Our Lord, that is our Heavenly Father. That is our elder brother. That is the love that He has for us. He is our true Father. He is the one who does not provoke us to wrath, but nurtures us, teaches us, and confronts us. So young people, know that God is using your mom, your dad, in your life to bring about the very confidence the Apostle Paul had. Know that He is using your church, your pastor, your elders to nurture, to indeed nourish you in the life of Christ. There may be times in your relationship with those who are over you when things are not easy. Mom and dad, you might be tempted to give up, believing that all of this covenantal effort is in vain. You might be able to even now see, as you look down the pew, the ants in the pants, the distraction in the eyes, the rebellious attitude in the heart. But believe me, as we apply the nurture and admonition, the teaching and counseling, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, He does His work. He does His saving. He does His purifying. He does His glorifying of Himself. And what of those whose kids are not walking with the Lord? Have you examined your relationship to them? Have you repented of potentially exasperating them? Have you spoken to the issues of your failings? If no, then do so. If yes, then trust the Lord. Do you sit here today with every confidence in the Lord that you did your level best, as we vow in vow 6, the one I didn't read a moment ago because I'm reading it now? Do you make these promises in the presence of God in humble reliance upon His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? Yes. If that's yes, then trust the Lord. Only He can do that required work of regeneration in the heart of that young person whom you love. Only He can redeem restoring what the locusts of sin, fleshliness, worldliness, and rebellion have eaten. Only He can prick the heart and change the mind. Only He can take the seeds of truth planted by you in parental discipline and love and grow them into a mighty plant that brings forth a harvest of righteousness. Only He can do those things. So trust not in your own horses of parental philosophy. Trust not in your own chariots of parental doing and disciplining. Trust in the name of the Lord your God, who can save to the uttermost, to reach down from glory to the heart of a despondent covenant child and lift him up into the heavenlies to commune with him. And here at the end of verse 4, we have the sum total. As this passage begins in verse 1, with obeying our parents in the Lord, and ends with parents applying the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we realize that all of this belongs to Him. To our true Heavenly Father and to our true elder brother, the only perfect Son who ever lived. The only perfect Father who ever lived. May our families reflect the truth of the gospel as we learn to obey and as we learn to nurture and admonish in the Lord. Stand with me as we pray.